on this edition of the White Horse Inn, part two of our series on the book of Hebrews.
In the Old Testament, how were people made worthy to move closer to the Lord, particularly the priest? It was always through death, the shedding of blood. And Christ did that for us. Because the tabernacle is all about boundaries. And if you're not pure, if you're not holy, if you're not ordained as a priest, you cannot pass except on the pain of death. Well, Christ passed through that, tore the curtain, and he opened the way.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn, where we are continuing our study of the great book of Hebrews, this sermon of an unknown preacher of the second generation who is preaching a gospel that was slowly but surely being relinquished by many, especially of Jewish Christian background, who were, for one reason or another, being tempted to go back to Judaism now that Christ has come. And to continue this study, your usual host, Rod Rosenblatt, and I'm Mike Horton, and our guest hosts for this edition, Dennis Johnson from Westminster Seminary, California, and Zach Keel, pastor of Escondido OPC. Gentlemen, first of all, the beginning of chapter 2 reads, "Therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." First of all, the point was made in the last program, as you were arguing, Dennis, that this was probably a sermon preached in various churches. And once again, that thesis seems to be underscored by the repetitive references to having heard things, the message declared, the message heard. And you almost get this sense, too, that people are asking, where are the signs confirming this? Mm-hmm. I'm reminded of when Calvin says that our opponents ask us, the Roman Catholic Church, what are the signs attesting and proving our gospel? Because we have
weeping statues.
So where are your miracles? And Calvin says, see, the feeding of the 5,000,
right,
the raising of Lazarus,
which is grounded in what Scripture talks about and the function of signs. Peter on the day of Pentecost, Jesus was a man attested to you by signs and wonders.
Yeah.
That's the feeding of the 5,000.
Sure.
And later on, Paul will speak of the signs of an apostle performed through him. So there certainly were miraculous signs accomplished through the apostles to confirm that they were indeed his uniquely authorized spokesman.
And that's what he's claiming, the preacher here is claiming as well, right?
Right, exactly.
It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, the apostles.
The apostles.
While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So let's pay attention. Let's pay much closer attention. Is that an emphasis throughout Hebrews? It's especially in a sermon that you get this message, hey, pay closer attention. Now listen.
I think also the idea of hearing is part of his theme, that he'll continue with Sinai and the contrast with that, because they heard the voice of God at Sinai. And we see in the Old Testament that what was spoken at Sinai and written down by Moses and then later preached, that word that was inscribed, canonical authority, was still considered to be Sinai speaking. And so you'll see this in the way they quote. He often quotes the Spirit testifying in the present. The Spirit speaking in the present as he quotes the Old Testament. And so now he highlights that idea of God speaking to you and the oral character of that, but then again contrast it with now the Son and now through the apostles and testified by the wonders, which I think is another contrast. Where are the most miracles in the Old Testament? The Exodus, Sinai. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And now we have better miracles to test to the new Exodus.
Wow.
And it reinforces that theme, as you were saying, that it's really important to pay attention to what you're hearing. Listen up. Chapter 12, now Christ speaks to us from heaven. Listen up. Or in chapter 5, when he's about to get into the discussion of Melchizedek, and we're going to talk about this, I know, in a future conversation, but he says, this is hard to explain. Because you've become dull of ears, actually, you know, dull of hearing. You're not listening. Mm-hmm. Listen, listen, listen. Pay attention.
You're remaining childish.
Yes.
Verse 2, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? There seems to be a contrast there between the Sinai covenant, which has Moses for its mediator and is declared by angels, but it focuses on disobedience and just retribution. If that proved to be reliable and God made good on his threats, how shall we escape his judgment if we neglect such a great salvation? Unpack that contrast just a little bit.
It's a twofold contrast. It's the contrast, obviously, between angels, creatures, as we've seen in chapter 1, and the Son, the greater messenger. So that in itself emphasizes the greater significance, in a sense, of the message that will come in its fullness in the Son. But as you say, it's also that the law, as he's looking at it now, functions to condemn and convict, and its transgression of it brings condemnation, whereas the Son's message is salvation. That doesn't mean, though, that those who disregard the message of salvation are off scot-free. Mm-hmm. If anything, it's worse, because the messenger is so much greater and the good news is so much more explicit because of the one who's carrying it. It's eternally grave, serious, dangerous, lethal.
Whereas Sinai is temporal exile.
Right.
Now, you're talking about everlasting exile from the presence of God.
Exactly. And he's going to unpack this again in chapter 10 when he gets there. He's going to talk about penalties for the Mosaic Law, but the greater penalties for those who scorn the Son.
That is so important, isn't it, for us to be reminded of, because it's so easy for us to take that lightly and forget that as much as the new covenant is greater than the old, so its penalties are greater if we neglect so great a salvation.
I don't think that's a major theme in many Protestant churches at all anymore. Mm-hmm. Some friends and I did some visiting of some parishes I won't name, and our criteria were really simple. All we were trying to see or hear was whether they would even mention sin or mention Christ in his dying. And the answer was we couldn't find it.
Which is the condition that Luther found his parishes in at the time of the Reformation. So the sermon turns to a defense of that basic thesis that we have underscored so far. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. First of all, how is it important to his argument to say that it wasn't to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking, but to man?
because the Psalm 8, speaks of man's dominion and rule over his fellow creatures. So he's picking up, I think, a little bit of that hint that he gave us in 1:14, that the angels sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. He says, I've been speaking of this world to come. Where? Well, in talking about our inheriting salvation, I would suspect. And he says, now it's not to angels, but it's to man, that the world to come is to be subjected. Of course, what's fascinating about that is that I probably have read Psalm 8 many times and thought, wasn't Eden great? Wasn't it great before Adam and Eve rebelled, when everything was in subjection to them because they were in subjection to the Lord? I thought about it only as a kind of a retrospective look back. But our preacher here is saying, maybe not denying that, but saying it's really a preview of something to come. Not only in that he calls it the world to come, but later on when he says, we do not yet see this scenario of things subjected to humanity.
Even a greater subjection of everything to humanity than Adam and Eve represented.
Right.
Is there a parallel also to the way he talks about Christ being superior to angels when he's, but to which of the angels did he ever say this? And now he says, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. Is there a parallel between what he's arguing in chapter 1 and what he's arguing here?
Oh, definitely. I think what's fascinating about this citation and his use of Psalm 8 is that the author or the preacher of Hebrews so much assumes what we know from Paul, the two Adams. And I think it's fascinating. If you look at Psalm 8, it's very clear it's of David. And in verse 2, it talks about foes and the Lord having victory over his foes. And then it goes into this recalling of Genesis 1, you created man and everything's under him. And I think there's some of the language, particularly this phrase, crowned him with glory and honor, that this is royal terminology that other places get used for David's kingship. Hmm. And I think you can see in the psalm hints that David is writing this psalm hoping that his kingship will fulfill what Adam failed to do, that the Lord will use him in this way. So I think you see a hair of prophecy in David that then, obviously, Hebrews knows who it's ultimately speaking of, Christ, and also us in Christ.
But David already recognized his feet weren't big enough for those shoes.
Exactly. I think you can also see this with the flow between Psalm 7 and Psalm 8. David has this hope that this kingship of the first man will somehow be fulfilled through him. Mm. And obviously Hebrews picks it up and applies it to Christ.
Now, when the preacher here says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he may taste death for everyone. Is that our answer to anyone who actually says, look, he's the Messiah? He's the Savior of the world? Peace on earth? I don't see a world like that. I'm not sure that those aren't just pious things that we talk about at Christmas. Is this a good verse to remind people of? Does this give us a kind of already not yet view of how he rules?
Yeah, and not in our sense, forever like we see now. That is, the time will come when what you're talking about actually will come to pass, but not yet. And it might be worth considering that maybe this is that the last one get in. He's patient, First Peter, that the last one be included. He's an includer.
Yeah.
You will see this, or your children will see it, or your children's children will see it. It's a sure thing.
Furthermore, I mean, verse 5 is controlling this. He's ultimately talking about the world to come. And we look and we don't see the world to come.
Right.
But we see Jesus crowned with glory. Mm. He's in the world to come. He's in the heavenly realms, as a theme will go on.
The beginning of the world to come.
Exactly. And we are already assembled to the heavenly Mount Zion spiritually. And so even though we are not in the world to come, even though all of creation is not subjected to us as God's people in Christ, we see Christ at the right hand.
And doesn't that have a parallel in Paul, where he says that we've been seated with him in heavenly places? There is a sense in which we are recipients already of the penetrating rays of the age to come, but it's so paradoxical, isn't it? It's so much easier to say that the kingdom is all here completely, now we've just got to go out and get her done, or to say it's not here at all and just we can just wait for the kingdom to arrive. It's really hard to
you know,
have
both
this
those
paradox.
Have been tried, and they've had a miserable history.
And you see in the Gospels and Acts, Jesus correcting the anticipation of his own followers on that very point.
Sure.
Toward the end of Luke, he tells the parable, because people thought, because he was coming to Jerusalem, the kingdom of God was going to break in immediately, and he gives the story about the nobleman who goes away to be appointed king and entrusts treasure to various servants, but also there's a rebellion against him, that whole scenario. He will return. He will reward faithful servants. He will punish his enemies, but he's preparing people for that. After their heartbreak with his crucifixion and the rebirth of their hope with his resurrection, Acts 1, the apostles are still asking him, is now the time you're going to restore the kingship to Israel, that royal domain, and put down all the enemies?
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus says, none of your business.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's not yours to know. Yeah. That's something the Father has appointed. But he gives them that commission. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. You'll be my witnesses, echoing actually from Isaiah's prophecy, witness of bringing light to the nations. God's promise to bring the light of salvation to the nations necessitates this awkward time where Jesus is ruling absolutely at the Father's right hand, but his rule is not visible in all the ways we would like it to be visible on this earth because he's gathering his people.
When people are asking this question, we don't see the things that you're talking about.
Right.
I sing songs about who Jesus is, and I don't see this stuff. What we need to tell them is, but we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned now with glory and honor because of the suffering of death.
And I think him all of a sudden bringing in there the suffering and death for a little while, he's starting to prepare us that we will image Christ in that way, that we will suffer for a little while. And then we will join Christ.
Yeah.
So
something to tell people who are worried about persecution.
Yeah, which chapter 12 at the beginning is when, you know, look to Christ and press on, that heavenly mindedness where we put off sins and follow the author and perfecter of our faith.
This point you were making earlier about Jesus being highly acclaimed, not only because he is the eternal Son by generation, but also because he has fulfilled in his humanity all that the Father has given him to do, seems to be underscored here. Namely, Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Not just because he's the eternal Son of God, but because he hung on the cross and suffered.
Mm-hmm.
He is crowned with glory and honor.
Mm-hmm.
And this really kind of builds off of chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, having made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand.
Mm-hmm.
He makes that purification for sin so crucial to his glorification, resurrection, ascension to the right hand.
So that he can't be glorified until he has accomplished that purification.
Now, that's another thing that I wish were more common in the preaching of the church. I don't know if you guys do it better than we do. You probably do. We're sort of mystified by Ascension Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
Or the 40 days, you know, those post-resurrection appearances. And I think our parishes need to make more of that in face of the non-Christian who naturally asks, why, when he said this was going to happen, it hasn't? They have a right to ask that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And there is certainly a big emphasis on the ascension here in Hebrews.
Yeah.
It's almost like an Ascension Sunday sermon, especially appealing to Psalm 110. It's as if he's looking back at all of redemptive history from the perspective of the ascension.
I think of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, where it puts the suffering of Christ into the context of God's sovereign purpose, without exonerating those who were involved in humans involved. You put him to death, but it was by the sovereign purpose and hand of God. Moves on to the resurrection. We are witnesses of the resurrection. Mm-hmm. And moves on to the ascension to explain what was being seen and heard as now the mighty deeds of God are being proclaimed in the languages of all those nations that were gathered there on that Feast of First Fruits. This is because Jesus is at the right hand of God. Psalm 110 has now poured out the Holy Spirit, and that explains what you're seeing and hearing.
So his coronation in heaven triggers the conquest on earth.
By the power of the Holy Spirit, conquering hearts, conquering lives, transforming people, bringing life to the dead.
And that's exactly what Jesus prepared them for in his farewell discourse, right? He says, I'm leaving, and there's... You're what?
Yeah. Well, and where I'm going, you
going.
Can't come.
What? We can't. What do you mean we can't come?
And you know,
show us the way.
And you know the way.
Yeah. He's just. And so
I'm with Philip.
Yeah. Right. Show me the Father. And you know, the Holy Spirit is going to be the one who is going to inwardly convict you and point you to me as your Savior, so that there will be greater success to my word after I'm gone than there was before. And I got to say, if I'm there listening to that sermon, I'm confused too. But at Pentecost, you could tell by their preaching,
it
the
comes
penny
clear
dropped.
For them. Yes.
Yeah.
Now it makes sense. All right. The really important place for him to be is not down here anymore. He did everything down here that's necessary. Now, what's necessary for our salvation, continuing need for our salvation, is for him to be up there in the real sanctuary and for the Holy Spirit to be leading the ground troops here below, bringing everything under the subjection to Jesus Christ. Verse 10, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist. Have I mentioned that?
There's our prologue again.
There it
right?
is. Yeah.
For whom and by whom,
yep.
Creator and owner.
For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when being tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The first half seems to be, correct me if I'm wrong, it seems like he's making two introductory arguments. The one is the unity of Jesus with God. And in the second half here, in the second chapter, really, the unity of Jesus with us.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Yeah, that sounds exactly right.
Exactly right, yeah.
You know, I was thinking of something also. You find books where men argue for the truth of the gospel through the changed lives of the disciples. The Pentecost is contrasted with confusion beforehand. But many times when I've heard that, it's been applied more to zeal than to the clarification of confusion. The real change you see, in which Dennis was talking about at Pentecost, that contrast is between simple guys who didn't get it, and all of a sudden, click, the whole story
like working on a puzzle.
Yeah.
When you haven't seen the box top and halfway through you put in just one piece of the puzzle that wasn't there makes you realize, oh, it's a ship.
Yeah.
And what's striking is, we want to stay in Hebrews, I know, but
yeah.
I'm tempted to go to Acts a little bit because things began to come together, at least for Peter, I suspected for the other apostles, even before the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, because we have Acts 1 as they're waiting for the Spirit. And now Peter is quoting scriptures that spoke of the treachery of Judas and saying these had to be fulfilled and there needs to be a replacement for Judas. Rod mentioned the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. What's going on in that time? Well, maybe Luke 24 gives us a hint in terms of Jesus teaching them how the scriptures are fulfilled. Acts 1, Luke summarizes more briefly. He's speaking of the kingdom of God. What's he doing? He's showing them how to read scripture in the light of himself as the center point.
Right.
And Peter's getting it even before the Spirit comes in the power that will enable them to bear witness.
How did Jesus become perfect through suffering? He should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. How does that fit?
This is a theme that comes up several times in the book of Hebrews, that Christ is the one perfected forever. And we immediately, I think, put it in our own context and think, does that move from imperfection or maybe even sinful imperfection to holiness? And we need to get that altogether out of our sight, because Hebrews is also one of the clearest texts that emphasize that Christ is without sin.
Mm-hmm.
Several times, actually.
Yeah.
You know, he's separated from sinners. So that's not the issue. The author here is actually using a term that appears in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Leviticus and other passages that speak of the consecration of a priest, placing him into that office where he can approach God. And that's what he's talking about here. Christ consecrated as priest in the only way that he really could, and that is through his own suffering to serve as our priest in heaven. And that, I think, helps a great deal. It also helps to explain later on when he talks about our being perfected. It doesn't mean that we're sinless in this life, but it means that in Christ, he's consecrated us also to approach, enter into the presence of God through him and through his perfect and innocent sacrifice.
Well, furthermore, in the Old Testament, how were people made worthy to move closer to the Lord, particularly the priest? It was always through death, the shedding of blood. Mm-hmm. And so the only way for us to enter the presence of God is through suffering, and Christ did that for us. So for him to be able to, because the tabernacle is all about boundaries and walls, and if you're not pure, if you're not holy, if you're not ordained as a priest, you cannot pass except on the pain of death. Well, Christ passed through that, tore the curtain, and that's the sense of perfected. He opened the way, and so now he's bringing us in himself through that same way.
And so he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source.
It's really from one. I think he may be thinking of the fact that now that we are adopted in him, we're from one Father. I think it's more personal. Basically, the same formula appears that Paul uses in Romans to talk about the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. From one Father, both Esau and Jacob were born at virtually the same time. And he's really emphasizing now our family kinship with Christ by grace at this point, because that's why he is not ashamed to call us brothers and so on.
That is such a moving statement. Not ashamed to call us brothers. You know, we get so used to the idea of adoption and of Jesus being our elder brother and so forth. We really lose the sense of awe and the trouble, the genuine trouble that a Jewish person in the first century would have had with this statement. But he's not ashamed to call us brothers. That's where I feel like there are plenty of occasions when he must be ashamed to be my elder. He's not ashamed to call us brothers.
And it's not just a Jewish context here. think of how honor and shame permeated first century Roman culture, Hellenistic, which influenced, you know, the Jewish culture was very Hellenized at this time. And so to be shamed was the worst. And if you had a family member who did some crime, you would be disowned. So think of Jesus calling us brothers and think of all our sin. And he's not ashamed to do that. I mean, I think the social ramifications of that honor shame are really powerful.
So it simultaneously comforts us and cuts our feet out from under us in terms of pride. Mm-hmm. For everything in us, he had would have had every right to be ashamed of us,
yes.
But he's not.
Yeah. Yes.
So you see mercy all the more. If we think, you know, he didn't write, he was pleased to call us brothers, or he was proud to call us brothers, or, you know, no. In spite of what you actually deserve, he was not ashamed to call you a brother.
Which just makes the point so much finer that he soared from the highest heights down to the level of below the angels for a little while in order to be exalted again at the right hand of the Father so that he could take many sons to glory. That's just grace all the way down. And no wonder he says, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Citation from Isaiah 8, verses 17 and 18. When he says in verse 12, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. He's quoting Psalm 22, where we read, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. You lay me in the dust of death. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword. Save me from the mouth of the lion. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. What a beautiful psalm, yeah. And what use the preacher makes of it here is significant, isn't it?
So much of that psalm, as you were reading, we can hear of how it comes to fulfillment at the crucifixion in so many ways, from the very fact that Jesus uses those words to cry out when he's enduring the wrath we deserve and the Father is turning from him, and so much more. We often think of it only in that sense of his sufferings, but here, as the psalm turns from lament and abandonment to that confident hope of deliverance, and a deliverance that will be proclaimed in the congregation among the brothers, we see that it's a psalm really of the necessity of the sufferings of the Christ and the glories to follow, and his declaration to us, his brothers, of his victory.
Saved from the mouth of the lion, not in Gethsemane, but on Easter Sunday.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
That's why he can say, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. I can't help but throw this out for us to talk about for just a moment. Throughout the book of Hebrews, don't we find, at least implicitly, the notion of an eternal covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to make Jesus the mediator and the Father over and over again in the Gospel of John? Jesus refers to those whom you have given me, those you have given me. I pray not for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours and you gave them to me. Of all you have given me, I have lost not one, but will raise them up at the last day. Isn't that of a piece with what he says here? Behold, I and the children God has given me.
That's definitely there. Absolutely. Yeah. And actually, when you think, we think often of that covenant of redemption focusing on the Father's promise and the Son's commitment to fulfill what's necessary to redeem us. But Hebrews is one of the relatively few places that call our attention to the role of the Holy Spirit in fortifying the Son for his redemptive work, that Christ offered up himself through the eternal Spirit to the Father as the sacrifice to redeem his people.
Is this a sort of a version of what we find more clearly articulated by the Apostle Paul in terms of our being seated with him in heavenly places. That in the ascension, there really is such objectivity to our head, our first fruits, the beginning of the age to come, already being seated at the right hand of the Father, that we really did enter in procession behind him, that we really are seated there objectively. Our glorification is absolutely certain right now.
Absolutely. And as Hebrews would emphasize, our access in worship and prayer to that heavenly sanctuary is secured. He's the anchor for our soul. We pass through, as Zach had mentioned earlier, we pass through the curtain of his flesh to enter in. We can come now because our high priest is there and because he shed that blood that covers us. So Hebrews comes at it especially from the standpoint of this joy of approaching God in worship, of coming to the heavenly Mount Zion over and over again, because Christ is there, what he's done for us, and we belong to him.
And I think what's fascinating about this is the kind of practical application that Hebrews makes from this for our worship, that our Sunday worship is completely transformed because of this union we have with Christ, who's in the heavenlies, who opened the way in his own body. Thus, we can approach not with fear, but with boldness, and we come to the heavenly Mount Zion, sing with angels. Even though we don't see the angels, we are spiritually singing with the angels on the Lord's Day. And I think that's what's so beautiful about this and the importance of Lord's Day worship.
That is amazing. We don't often think of it that way, do we? We think of it as more horizontal. We lose that depth of the vertical, heaven and earth united because of the ascension. Verse 14, there has been such a central text, especially in the churches of the East. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It seems like very often down through the centuries, the Christian East has emphasized salvation by assuming our humanity and conquering the devil over against the cross and substitutionary atonement in the West. But when you actually go back to the many of the church fathers in the East, they're just as clear on substitutionary atonement. And many of the leading theologians of the West, very clear on Christ as victor and conqueror. Are we meant already out of the gate to see Christ as the Lamb of God, crucified substitute for our sins, and conquering king as the same person? In other words, are these two important aspects, instead of two antithetical emphases, aren't these two sides of the same coin in Hebrews?
You know, what's so striking about this verse is that at this point, the preacher to the Hebrews is emphasizing the purpose of the incarnation is the defeat of the devil. And it's the defeat of the devil through Christ's death.
Yes.
I mean, he's already said
yes.
that earlier in this chapter.
Yes.
And it's through Christ's death.
Yes.
So later on, he'll be quoting from Psalm 40 in chapter 10, and the body prepared for the Son that he offers. So he's focusing on that mission of Christ. It's a military mission. It's a Christ the victor mission in the death of the cross. Why does the devil have the power of death?
Mm-hmm.
Well, because having seduced us, he now accuses us.
Mm-hmm.
And he's right in his accusation right. against
yep.
us.
Yep.
But Christ has nullified the accusation by taking the penalty we deserve. I read this verse and I think of Revelation 12. Well, yes, Colossians 2. He disarmed the rulers and authorities through his death. But also Revelation 12, where martyrs who have trusted in Christ have overcome the accuser by the blood of the Lamb
mm-hmm.
and the word of their testimony.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The blood of the Lamb has silenced him, redemptive, you know, in redemptive accomplishment. And now because we trust in him, the accuser has no hold on us.
Yeah, absolutely.
I think the language of the author here even brings these two aspects, substitution versus, you know, conquering the evil one, together, because it's delivering us from the lifelong slavery to death.
Right.
And that's the death is the curse of the law that we're enslaved to, and he's our substitute to redeem us from that.
Right.
So you take away the sting of death, which is the law. You take away the judgment of the law. Now death has no sting. And then, when we share in the likeness of Christ's glory, there will not even be death. So there is no basis for fear of anything anymore. Well, finally, we read in verse 16, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted." There's so much that we could unpack there, but what's the central noun in these verses?
Do we get a multiple choice?
Actually,
I would guess high priest. The role of the priest in offering a sacrifice that absorbs the well-deserved wrath of God and therefore deflects that wrath
right
from
on.
The guilty party.
Right on.
And that's exactly, you know, what Hebrews is getting at here. That Christ bore the wrath that we deserve from his holy Father, who is our rightful judge, sent by the Father for that purpose.
Yep.
So it's not as though he was the Father in every way hated us, but he was absolutely outraged by our guilt and therefore outraged against us. And in the same time, in some mystery, he so loved us that he sent the Son to bear the wrath that we deserve.
Right on.
And so propitiation is not merely atonement.
No, nor expiation.
Yeah. Now let's explain these terms for people.
Well, Dennis just explained what the thing really, really means, and it so offended the wishy-washy that they wouldn't translate it. They wouldn't render it propitiation in the English versions. And I think the NIV, to cut them a little slack, at least put an asterisk, and you drop down to a note at the bottom of the page, literally propitiation. But it is a key word on how this thing works, that the blood covers and absorbs, and the wrath of God by that blood is deflected from falling on Israel. What you are guilty of and deserve is not going to happen because of somebody else and his death and his blood.
And when not to go into too much detail on this, but when the New International Version, for instance, translates it atonement, is that a problem in view of the fact that the preacher seems to be even arguing that atonement is what you have under the old covenant, propitiation is what you actually have in the new? The sins are not covered over.
Right.
The sins are now
dealt
fully
with.
Remitted, fully dealt with
yes.
at the cross.
Yes.
Is that?
Well, I mean, I think it depends on some of the context these words are used. Surely atonement happens. I mean, in terms of its meaning of reconciliation. The problem with atonement is it really start in English, it waters down and covers over the key idea of propitiation,
yes.
that you're appeasing wrath.
Yes.
And what's so crucial about that is the holiness and justice of God is what mm-hmm. is being satisfied there.
Yes.
The connecting of holiness and grace and love. And that's what's so crucial, and that's what propitiation highlights. So propitiation causes atonement or brings it about, but the propitiation is what the high priest does. He satisfies wrath and justice so God can be just
yep.
and the justifier of the ungodly through faith. And so that's the key aspect, that we have to uphold that crucial element that you find in the Old Testament sacrificial system in types and shadows, and then the reality finished in Christ.
Great note to end on. Look forward to being with you again next time on the White Horse Inn as we continue our trek through the great Sermon of Hebrews.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorsein.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.